There's this bothersome thing, smug, on social media. Well, there are a lot of bothersome, smug things on social media these days, but this particular phenomenon puts forward a headline. It's really kind of clickbait, just trying to get people to click and see what it's about. And they always start out like this. You've been doing this wrong all your life. It might be about the way you've been hard-boiling eggs or cooking bacon. It might be that you have never known that those little cartons of Chinese food with the little wire handles on them can be opened up into a bowl. I never knew that until somebody told me. It could be that you've been washing your hands wrong all your life, or you've been brushing your teeth improperly. My sister once posted a TED Talk. That's a little 18 minutes or shorter soliloquy about some amazing thought that somebody had and just thought they had to share with the world. And it said, you've been tying your shoes wrong all your life. I called my sister out on it. She's 7 years older than I am. And I said, somewhere back in the 1950s, you taught me to tie my shoes in the wrong way. So thanks a lot, sister. Our passage this morning, the first half of 1 Samuel 16, is going to tell us, in fewer than 18 verses, by the way, that we've been doing it all wrong when it comes to choosing God's will for our life. Now, you may have read this story before. You may have studied it before. You may have heard me preach on this particular passage of Scripture before. But I want to come at it from a little bit different point of view today. We'll still be looking at the story and examining what takes place, but understanding it from the standpoint of choosing God's way. My title this morning, and it's actually a poorly conceived phrase, choosing God's way is not the way we ought to be thinking about it. God's way is not running for office. And we're not called upon to choose His way over some other way, as you might choose a Mountain Dew over a Diet Coke in the machine back in the fellowship hall. In 1 Samuel 16, Israel's King Saul has just become a has-been. He's just come to a permanent parting of the ways with Samuel, God's prophet. And God's hand is being withdrawn from King Saul. He will still occupy the throne for some time to come. But just like that tabernacle a few years back, he is now the Ichabod King, the king from whom the glory has departed. Verse 14 makes this clear. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He's on his own. Samuel will go to his grave without ever bringing Saul another word from the Lord. Chapter 16 does not describe the coronation of a new king or Saul's selection of his successor as king, or an election of a king by the people. It's more of a reveal party. You know, that's the latest way of announcing to the world and maybe to yourself whether you're going to have a baby boy or baby girl. And when the box comes open and the balloons all fly out, they all say King David on them in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. If you've ever found yourself asking whether or not you will choose God's way for your life, you're at a crossroads, maybe you've graduated from school and you're moving into a new situation and you'll be around new people and you're asking yourself, well, am I going to follow God's way or am I going to choose another way? I'm here to tell you that you've been doing it all wrong. When Israel chose to have a king, the result was a disaster. When God chooses a king for Israel, the result is the second greatest king in all of human history, right up there next to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's choices and God's choicest blessings are often missed by the casual observer or by the person who buys into the idea that it's up to me to choose whether I'm going to go God's way or some other way. To see them and embrace them, God's choices and God's choicest blessings, we need to look at the past, at the present, and at the future. And it's all here in these 13 verses that we will be exploring. First, God has a message for Samuel in verses 1 to 5. And here's what he says: stop looking backward and start fulfilling your destiny. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Samuel has been grieving over God's rejection of Saul as Israel's first king. In fact, chapter 16 begins a whole new section of the book of Samuel, which is 1 and 2 Samuel combined as they originally were, starting with Samuel mourning over Saul and ending 16 chapters later in chapter 31. 20 years later, we're halfway through the reign of King Saul with the death of Saul. This section of the book will go from Saul's grieving over Saul, or Samuel's grieving over Saul, to the death of King Saul. And God tells his prophet, it's time to move on. Enough already. Samuel has invested heavily into Saul's life. It wasn't his idea to make Saul king. He alerted the people that it was a bad idea and it was going to be a costly mistake. But for the last 20 years, Samuel has been bringing the word of God to Saul. And so he's grieving. We're not exactly told why he's grieving. It may be that he's just kind of invested in him. It may be that there's no clear successor. If Saul is disqualified, then who gets to be king next? Samuel doesn't know. Samuel is older, and maybe he's just thinking, I don't know what's going to happen next. I can understand his sense of loss and maybe losslessness in this moment. He's had this king, and he's been a problem of a king, and he seems to be going off the rails more every day, but still, Israel's had a king, and there's been some stability in amidst all of the instability. And God doesn't scold Samuel for grieving. He just tells him, it's time to stop. A rearview mirror is an important piece of equipment in your automobile. And it's a good piece of equipment to use, but you don't want to use it for long periods of time if you're going down the interstate at 70 miles an hour. You check it to see what's behind you, but then you got to keep your eyes on the road and hopefully far up in the front rather than just constantly looking into the past. Looking back is instructive, but looking back too much is destructive. And let me just say that some of you spend an inordinate amount of time looking back in your life at what might have been, looking back in your life at things that have caused you great pain and distress and grief and difficulty and maybe your own failures. And you've got some massive failure back there, and every now and then you just spend a lot of time grieving over those things that might have been. Disappointment, failure, lost opportunity. And maybe you kind of get that idea that nothing really, really good could ever happen again. Some of you have those kinds of thoughts about the United States of America. I've had a few of those thoughts myself recently. So we look at our situation on this particular day. Here we are barreling down the road of life at breakneck speed, like we're all packed inside a 1959 Mini Cooper. And there's this semi in front of us and this semi behind us. And we're kind of stuck in the middle. And the Republican convention has just happened back. It's just behind us. And the Democratic convention is just ahead of us. The preacher shows up with a message entitled Choosing God's Way, and we're thinking, well, whatever it is that we're doing, it's not really apparently God's way, and frankly, it's unsettling, and we look into the future, or we look at the past, and we wonder, how can things be okay? And God's word to you and me today is the same as it was to Samuel 3,000 years ago. It's impossible to fulfill your destiny if you're only looking backward. It's time for you to get on with your life. You ever watch a basketball game and there's a player, maybe a star player, and he's just made some tremendously bad play. And he's hanging his head, he's on the bench, and you watch the coach go over to him and you know, without even hearing it, that the coach is telling him, now you get back in the game and you play like you've never played before. I think Samuel is getting that kind of a story from God. We aren't sure how old Samuel is here. We're not really told when he's born and when he dies, but we get the idea that he's a bit older. I just heard yesterday from a friend of mine who works with Pioneers, the mission organization, and he's going to be interviewing this week a 70-year-old retired teacher who wants to use her skills in teaching to go to an unreached people group. Now, you know, maybe to go to an established team in a place where there's been a work for a long time, a 70-year-old might do that. This woman said, no, I want to go to an unreached people group is one of those groups in the world where there is nobody presently bringing the gospel to the whole group of people. And here's this 70-year-old woman who has thought all of her life, you know, I think God wants me to do something in missions. And she's finally prepared to say, hey, coach, put me in. She's not going to sit around in a retirement home and say, I should have gone when I was 20. I could have gone when I was 30. Why didn't I go when I was 40? She's just going to go. And that's exciting. Now, Samuel is scared. He's prepared to obey, but he is aware that anointing king number two, while king number one, who is growing increasingly paranoid, still wears the crown, could be dangerous to Samuel's health. And God tells Samuel that he need not make the anointing of the new king front page news just yet. Tell him you're coming to offer a sacrifice. True enough. Now, is God being deceptive here? Well, no, not at all. God's just saying you don't have to tell everybody everything you know every time. You go and you make a sacrifice. And while you're there, I want you to accomplish this thing because it's the sort of news that needs to be planted for those with ears to hear, but with those who would reject the message, they'll learn about it soon enough. Sounds a little bit like the way Jesus presented his work and his ministry, doesn't it? And so this king is going to be anointed, but he's not going to approach the throne right away. In fact, he's got a long turn of events that are going to come before he gets there. Jesse is evidently not among the town elders, so he is particularly invited along with his sons. Consecrate them, bring them to the sacrifice. And it is time to choose a king. Well, actually, it's time for God to appoint and anoint his choice. So God tells Samuel to stop looking back into the past, to stop grieving over what is not the plan of God. God has particularly told Saul through the prophet Samuel that we're done, that my presence in your administration is no longer going to be available. That so far as God is concerned, Saul is disqualified as king. So Samuel, quit grieving over that. Move on, get your horn, fill it with oil. You've got some anointing to do. It's time to get back in the game. The second message is to all of Israel, and it focuses on how they make decisions, how they set their priorities, how they decide what is important in life. They got it all wrong when Saul became king, and they haven't learned their lesson yet. And so, in a sort of a comical presentation here, the story unfolds beginning at verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's the oldest of the sons of Jesse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. Shammah's name means guard. And you think, well, that would be a good name for a king. Then he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before the Lord. Number four, number five, number six, number seven. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, not him either. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? Because something's not right here. God has called me to anoint one of your sons as king, and I've just looked at seven of them, and God said no seven times out of seven. And he said, well, that remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So, this time, the choice is not left to the will of the people. This time, God alone will make the choice. He doesn't even let Samuel in on who the winner is. He's told it's one of Jesse's sons, but he's not told which one. Samuel has served as the last of the judges of Israel. He's the leading prophet of the day, and he's a Levite, which means he's not only a prophet, but he's also allowed to be a priest. He's a godly man. He's a person of integrity. He is a spiritual oasis in the desert that Israel had become during these times after 350 years of disobedience. But Samuel's not choosing the king. God has chosen the king. And did you notice that Samuel, he makes the same mistake that the people had made all those years earlier? One of Jesse's sons. Well, look at Eliab. He's tall, he's handsome, he's presidential. He's got to be it. And he's the firstborn. You know, the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance and headship over his siblings. I'm a lastborn. I've never thought this was particularly fair, but I really didn't get to vote in the arrangement. But it makes sense. Eliab. Yeah. Okay, now we're on to something. And he makes the same mistake. He judges according to appearance. And God says, nah, not choosing him. And he goes through this whole long process. Samuel makes it clear that there must be another one. You got another one? Yeah, David, but he's just out with the sheep. He's a young punk, and he's just, I didn't even think to bring him. We're not a rich family. We don't have servants to watch over the sheep, so somebody had to watch the sheep, and of course it's David. And Samuel says, nobody sits down until David gets here, so make it snappy. We need to understand the peril of choices made God's way. It's easy, it's even natural to decide the biggest decisions of our life based on outward appearances. You ever go car shopping? Car shopping is a challenge. I don't enjoy it. Because if I walk onto a car lot, first of all, you're approached by these guys who are kind of salivating and ready to sell you something. And much more than you care to have, probably. Or at least at a much higher price than you care to pay. But you see this car, and it's a beauty. And it's shining. And it's got all the features that you don't really need, but wouldn't it be fun? And it's a little bit more, okay, it's a whole lot more than you'd plan to pay. But, you know, hey, we can finance that for you. And the buying a used car and looking at the appearance is one of those things that just, it's a dangerous thing. Buying a house, biggest purchase of most of our lives, and you just kind of see one and you think, I love that house. And then you stop looking at the negatives because you're enthralled with all the positives. The negatives will show themselves later on. Looking for somebody to marry. You know? Wow. What if it's her? And you know, you don't want to go out and buy a car and drive home and everybody say, you bought that thing? And you got one that's that color? And you don't want to show up with a mate and they say, you're marrying that person? But we don't instantly say, you know, what's really important in a person is their character. We all kind of think, you know, the handsome, the tall, the good looking, whatever it is, the person who is outwardly a step above everybody else. Couldn't we get both? Couldn't we get the character and that? Wouldn't that be the great thing? And if you can, it's a good idea. I personally did that with a wife, and I think it's a good thing. But if it works out that way. But which do we look at first? Verse 6. Alone can revolutionize your life. If you go away from here with nothing other than chapter 16, verse 6, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And what God is saying in this whole thing of the choices of our lives that we think we're making, Would you keep that in front of you? As you make decisions in the present tense of your life, that God wants to move you away from that outward appearance, kind of a judge, to looking upon the heart. In other words, stop judging appearances and start examining the heart. Because that's the way God does it. It's not the way the world does it. It's not the way you do it naturally. But it's the way God does it. He's not particularly caught up with the outward appearance. Examine the heart. Marketing works because marketers know how to control outward appearance. Now, some of you are old enough to remember a half a gallon of ice cream. Now, I say that because it's hard to find a half gallon carton of ice cream these days. Why? Because prices go up and you hate to advertise a higher price. So what do? You make a smaller carton. And so now when I go to the store and I say I'm going to get a half gallon of ice cream, what I'm really saying is I'm going to get a 12-ounce container of ice cream because that's kind of the way they're making them now. I'm thinking half gallon, but I'm getting 12 ounces, and some of you are going, what's the difference? I don't know. But trust me, it's less. The political campaigns that we're being subjected to are less about issues and more about smoke and mirrors, aren't they? We get one side of whatever it is from whichever candidate is presenting whatever about whichever candidate. The NBA is moving the All-Star Games out of Charlotte. You say, well, it's because they're anti-lesbian, gay, and all those other letters. Others would say, well, it's not really about that at all. It's about safety and decency and privacy and whether school children are going to be subjected to having people of whichever sex be in the same shower room together, which our government is trying to impose at this present time. The NBA says, well, we can't have this discrimination taking place. These people are anti-human rights. This is the same NBA which is about to open a basketball theme park in Shanghai, China. Now, China is a lot of things, but a proponent of human rights is not one of them. So there's kind of a selectivity here. And I got to tell you that if I stop going to NBA games, they'll probably all fold. So you know me, you know they're not getting a lot of money off of me. But appearances, marketing. It's a strategic move on their part, they think, because the people who understand the situation are probably not going to be bold enough to say, okay, I've had it with the NBA. And the people who are on the other side are going to say, yay, they're with us. It's hypocrisy. Marketing is really a lot about hypocrisy, but we like to engage in some hypocrisy. We enjoy marketing. We buy some game and it's in a box that's this big, and then you take all the packaging out and you've got this much left. And somehow when we left the store, we felt like we were getting a big thing for a big price. Apart from the wisdom of God revealed in His Word, you are going to fall for the outward appearance game every time. Satan himself is all about appearances. He's got nothing good to offer, and so he has to market his program to you. And we fall for it on a regular basis. No substance behind it. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Now in Hebrew, the word heart doesn't mean that Valentine thing. It's not talking about the emotions that you have. When the Old Testament talks about the heart, it's talking about the intellect, the emotion, and the will. It's talking about our personality. It's kind of the CPU of who you are. It's your central processing unit. It's the core of your being. God looks not just at whatever whimsical emotions you might have. That's a part of who you are, but it's your intellect, it's your emotion, it's your will. It's all about you. And God makes his decision based upon that, the heart. Who you are at the core of your being. It requires the transforming power of God's word to change who you are at the core of your being. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God invaded your heart. He invaded your control system. He is in the process of reprogramming your intellect and your emotions and your will. It's called sanctification. And either you will be involved with God's Word and with that intimacy with the Lord through prayer, or you will be falling prey to the advertising gimmicks of the enemy. I recently heard Tony Evans say, "Don't worry about locating your purpose. If you are seeking after God, your purpose will locate you." Don't worry about locating your purpose. If you're seeking after God, your purpose will locate you. In other words, your concern is not, how can I know what God's will is for my life? Your concern is, who has God called me to be? How is my life supposed to be brought into sync with who God is, with His holiness, with His righteousness, with all of the things that God says are important? So stop looking back and start fulfilling your destiny, and then stop judging appearances and start examining your heart. That's the past, and that's the present. Your view of the future can also obscure God's choices and God's choicest blessings for you. And so there's a third application to this passage, and that is to see into the future with God's eyes rather than with your own limited vision. We want to look back for perspective, but not live in the past. We don't want to agonize and to be constantly grieving over past issues and mistakes and challenges and failures and whatever. We want to look at our life now, and we want to be making our decisions based upon God's priorities and not those outward appearances. We want to be concerned about becoming the people God had called us to be. And then for the future, we want to see into the future with God's eyes rather than our own limited vision. In other words, stop walking by sight and start living by faith. This is a tenuous, worrisome time in the history of Israel. God's choice of David is contrary to all of man's standards. Who's the real king of Israel at this point? Well, if you ask the population, they would say, well, King Saul's the king. That's why we call him King Saul. David's own brothers are going to give grief to little brother David. And he's the king. God says, this is my man. This is my choice. And that anointing thing, it speaks of blessing and protection and empowerment. Blessing, protection, empowerment. It was specifically designed for the approval of prophets, of priests, and of kings to identify God's selection, God's choice of a prophet, of a priest, of a king. They were anointed with oil. And in this moment where the prophet priest Samuel anoints King David, something far, far greater is taking place. The casual observer on this day saw a famous man offering a sacrifice in Bethlehem. 1,000 years later, another would be born in the small town of Bethlehem, and he would be a descendant of David, even though he created David, and he will be Messiah, which means the anointed one. And he will be the King of Kings. And so, while the majority of Israel is just kind of bumping along, just not really seeing what's taking place, God has just changed history. He's changed history for Jesse's family, for David. He's changed history for the people of Bethlehem. He's changed history for the people of Israel. He's changed history for the whole world by anointing King David. Stop pretending the choices of life are yours to make. There's a sense in which, I've decided to follow Jesus, no looking back, all of that, that's good stuff. But understand that what we're really seeking is God's choices. Those things that God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Stop living in your failed past. God has a destiny for you to fulfill. I don't care how messed up your failed past is. Stop judging everything by outward appearances. God chose to use David mightily because there was something different about him, and that thing that was different was his heart. His personality was toward God. His intellect was toward God. His emotion was toward God. His will was toward God. And that made him usable. When we look at outward appearance, we tend to disqualify ourselves, don't we? Because there's always somebody much better looking, and there's somebody much more equipped, and there's somebody with higher ability, and there's somebody who could do the job better. And what could little old me possibly think that he could ever be used or she could ever be used by the likes of the Almighty God of the universe? That's what appearance does. It puts us back in our place, and it keeps us from ever deciding that we're going to do anything of significance for the Lord. Stop being fearful about the future. That's a challenge right now. The future looks a little scary right now. God is doing his thing. God is in control. He invites you to live by faith in full assurance that his choicest blessings, often invisible to the casual observer, are yours if you want them. So there you have it. Don't spend a lot of time looking back. Stop looking at outward appearances when you're deciding what's good and what's bad. And stop looking at the future and quaking with fear. Instead, when you look back at the past and see the mess that it was, that ought to give your heart a boost. Say, look what God's done. Look who God took and turned into something that he thinks is wonderful and beautiful. Look at what the holy, righteous God has done in this wreck of a life. And he loves me, and he wants to use me, and he wants to live with me for all eternity. I don't get it, but I got it. Start concentrating on the heart. Who am I as a person? What really makes me tick when nobody's looking? Don't worry about the outward appearance. And then, as you look into the future, realize that God is moving all of human history toward a fantastic conclusion, and that there's going to be a time when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you get to be a part of that. So it may be challenging, and it may be a little unnerving, and that's okay. But don't be scared into oblivion. Inactivity. Understand that God has good things in store. That's what we have because Jesus died on the cross for us. That's what we have because we have become his children by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The whole package comes together for us. And we can be like Saul, or we can be like David. David wasn't perfect. We're going to see that. Boy, are we going to see that. But his heart was a heart after God's own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you, Father, for not putting us in charge of the decisions of our lives, because we know what happens when we're in charge or when we pretend to be in charge. And it's a disaster. Lord, may we cast ourselves upon you. And may we live in an expectation that you have saved us and left us on this earth to do something wonderful. Show us what it is. Give us the boldness to do what you've chosen for us to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.